But we're preaching through the book of Matthew. We are in this chapter, this section of Matthew is the rejected king's ministry. The rejected king's ministry. Remember, we've gotten chapter 13 is the penultimate. It's like the top of the tent. And everything builds to Matthew 13. And in Matthew 13, they have now rejected Jesus. They have organized resistance against him. Before that, it's been kind of hit and miss. But now the leaders attribute to his miracles as coming from Satan himself. And Jesus begins to teach in parables. And that's where Matthew 13 is the beginning of the parabolic teaching. So He's a year from the cross, maybe 6 months, but most likely a year. He's been in ministry now for two and a half years, offering the kingdom. He's given them the prerequisites for the kingdom, Matthew 5 to 7. He's done all those things, and they don't want the spiritual kingdom. They want to put their boot on the throat of Rome, just like Rome has done to them. They do not want to respond in grace. They want to respond in law, and they want to be bosses, and they want to be just like the Romans, and they are going to show the Romans. Can't wait for the Messiah to come, because all they see of the Messiah is not the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53. They see the ruling king that we find in Zechariah, which is a future millennium, even future to us, that we understand that now. Matthew 13 is that point in which he starts teaching in parables, because parables are created to conceal and reveal. They're to conceal from those who have refused to hear, and to reveal the mysteries of the coming age, the mysteries of our era. They are created the mysteries that even the prophets, we are told, desire to look into but couldn't understand. So Jesus begins to teach in this parabolic form, and there is now organized resistance by the religious ruling elite to Jesus. So we get into Matthew 15, and Jesus is ministering as a rejected king. Probably the key parable in all of the book of Matthew is the parable of the sower. It's a parable actually of soils, four different kinds of soil: a hard soil, a stony soil, thorns, thorny soil, and good soil. And of course, the hard soil is that person that just absolutely rejects, not even interested, the seed can't even get into the soil. But two kinds of soil, as stony and thorny, those soils look good on the outside. They look like they're receiving the word. They look good. They look like it's accepted. And yet Jesus, in the teaching of the parable, tells us that it's not really accepted. The cares of the world come. Persecution comes. And it's only the soil that is the good soil. And how do you tell that soil? It produces fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. I was talking to one of my friends back east over Facebook and just chatting, and he was saying, yeah, he said, I'm really enjoying, he said, I just the other day we went to the store and we bought some oranges, and he said, I just had a wonderful orange the other day. I said, really? We're back, really? He goes, yeah, I love oranges. I said, well, I pulled almost 500 off my little tree this year. I said, we've got them in, you know, I eat about two or this time of year, everybody in my family's eating two or three oranges a day, you know, I mean, we're eating, and I said, my morning breakfast is a couple of egg whites and low-fat yogurt and an orange that I picked off my tree. Now, the first couple, 3-5 years with that tree, you know, we were lucky to get 15 or 20 little baby oranges off it, but it's been working, and it's not a very big tree, but this year it was just, you know, we've gotten the water right, and we've gotten the fertilizer right, and the neighbor next door had put in a tree that like dwarfed our tree, and so it didn't get enough sun, and they finally cut that tree down, and so now our orange tree is just producing fruit like crazy. We're like, oh, this is so cool. That's what a Christian produces. A Christian that is filled with the Spirit produces love. They produce peace. They produce long-suffering. They produce gentleness. They produce meekness. They produce faith. They produce joy, right? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. They produce the fruit of the Spirit. They're connected to they're connected to the Holy Spirit. They're getting the right water. They're getting the word. They're getting the Holy Spirit's power. And they produce fruit. And that's what this key parable is then Matthew's going to take that parable and use it in chapter 14 and chapter 15 in 8 specific instances in which Jesus is going to confront hard soil, he's going to confront stony soil, he's going to confront thorny soil, and he's going to confront good soil. Matthew takes that parable and builds the next several chapters in relationships in Jesus' teaching, and how does he relate to all these different kinds of soils? Because you know what? Everybody you talk to tomorrow at work, at school, in your own home, your neighbors, all of them are in the state of one of these four soils. That's why Jesus says in the parables, he says, to him that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, if you have the spiritual ears to understand, you should get this. If you have that good soil, if your soil is receptive, you want to hear, you want to grow, then you're going to understand the truth because the Spirit is going to speak it to you. So we saw last week when we were looking at this text, saw chapter 14, we saw that the king encountered hard soil, verses 3 to 11. Then he encountered good soil in verses 22 to 32, and then he gets to chapter 15, and we saw him encountering good soil again. You see all these different soils. Tonight, we're in chapter 15, and we'll skip down to verse 10. And he said, and he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Now, he's just got done the previous passage talking. We talked about this in the past. The Pharisees had come to him, and I explained this to you, and they're accusing him in verse 2. They're saying to him, chapter 15 and verse 2, that they say that your disciples, Jesus, and by the way, these are Pharisees that come to Galilee from Jerusalem. They come from Jerusalem to Galilee, so it's about a 3-day journey. It's like the local Pharisees, the local little guys couldn't handle Jesus, so they called in the reinforcements from Jerusalem. So they've taken this 3-day journey, and all the while talking about how they're going to hang Jesus on a dilemma of a point of law. And so he finally said to him, why do your disciples, verse 2, transgress the traditions of the elders, and they wash their hands without... And I explained to you the ceremony. This had nothing to do with hygiene. They weren't eating, with germs. The people in that day didn't understand germs. It was a ceremony, the way you lifted your hands like this, and the water had to run off your elbow, and then you put your hands down like this, and it ran off your fingertips. And it was this whole ceremony that they had adopted. They didn't understand that God had given them ceremonies in the Old Testament as symbols. I'm going to talk about this later. He never called breaking a ceremony a sin. They were simply symbols of how unclean we are before God without faith in Christ. That's all they were. But they had raised these symbols to being a breaking of the symbols equivalent to sin. And then they'd added even more things to those symbols. And they had said that the tradition was equal to sin. In fact, they had gone so far, and some of the rabbis taught that God himself spent 3 hours a day studying the law so he would know how to behave. And they taught that God in heaven actually ruled on a council of 70 like the Sanhedrin, and the best rabbis got to sit next to him and help him judge the universe. So if you were the best of the best of the best of the best of the best in enforcing tradition and laws and rules, you would get to sit with God and judge. Wouldn't that be a cool power trip? It's no wonder they were so eager to judge everybody. Of course, Jesus says to them, well, you're worried about food issues and dietary and traditions of diet rules that are ceremonial. He tells them that they're transgressing. He doesn't even answer that. In verse 3, he says, you're transgressing the commandment of God by your own tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. I explained to you last week that they had a whole tradition in which they could avoid supporting their parents in their old age, and they could take their money and say, oh, mom and dad, I have nothing to give you. It's all a gift to the temple. And they had this long process by which they could get out of obeying the clear teaching of the Word of God through a tradition. So he said, I'm not even bothered to answer your stupid question about hand washing. You yourselves are breaking the very direct commandment of God, one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, and you're not doing that. And then he attributes to them, this is the preceding context, the prophet Isaiah, verse 8, who said, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and they worship in vain. And I talked last week about how we worship in vain. How we sing a song, and we don't think about what we're singing because we've sung the song before. And we violate, take not the name of the Lord thy God in vain, when we sing like that. We pray flippantly before a meal, and we take the name of the Lord our God in vain because we do it just out of tradition. We do it. Our heart isn't with God when we pray. We honor him with our lips, but our heart is not near to him. And it's easy for us to look at television, look at the entertainment industry and say, oh, how wicked they are, how vile they are. They take the name of the Lord in vain all the time. And we as believers do the exact same thing when we're flippant with our prayer life. And we're flippant when we sing praises to God. We don't even think about it. We just mumble words. We might as well be saying our Father who art in heaven and just repeating the rosary. So here's where we start tonight. Chapter 15 and verse 10. This teaching shocked even his disciples. In verse 10, we now are going to see the rejected king encounters good soil because the disciples are good soil. He's now going to encounter good soil after he's just encountered that extremely hard soil of those first nine verses. Now he's going to encounter good soil, but good soil that doesn't understand. It's shocked by his teaching, but it's good soil that's going to produce fruit. Let me just stop here in a second and say, I am so glad that God gives grace to us. Because if you just read the text and you didn't know the end of the end of the story with a guy by the name of Peter who we're going to see tonight, you would say, "Bah, that Peter, he's hard soil. He's not keeping the rules. He doesn't understand. He can be with God for so long and he doesn't understand and he's shocked by this teaching." Aren't you glad that Jesus gives grace to those? I am so glad God gives me grace. One of the problems we have sometimes is we don't think we need much grace. And so we're busy pointing out all the flaws in everybody else. And Jesus recognizes in Peter and the disciples that this is good soil, even though but their questioning and their attitudes almost look like bad soil. If you just judge the externals. I mean, how dare you be shocked by Jesus' teaching? Peter, who do you think you are? Oh, you must be in rebellion. We do this with students. We do this with young people. You ask a question, you must be in rebellion. No, they're asking an honest question. Answer it. Other times we don't like to answer it because we don't have an answer. I remember when we were first here, my son was 7. And we'd lived in Guam for 2 years. And it's a really different world. Island environment, 4 or 5 miles wide, 16 miles tall, 18 miles tall. It's the coldest that's ever gotten there at night is 78 degrees. And the warmest that's ever gotten is 95. And it's about when we thought it was great low humidity day when the humidity hit 92%. We were ecstatic when there was, you know, in January, it would be 90 with 92% humidity. We thought, oh, what a cool day. This is just wonderful. Because in the summertime, it'd be 400 miles off the equator. It was so humid, it'd be 95%, 98%, 100% humidity, and just no wind, and 94, 95 degrees, and it was just hot. And everybody ran around in flip-flops and shorts. I mean... Just I wore a suit to church, but just everybody else came to church in shorts. You know, I mean, you're all going, all the college students are like, where do I do that ministry? How do I get a church in Guam? You know, I mean, I know what everybody's thinking. And I remember Dave came back. My son was just 7 years old, and he's just always been like this, you know. And he came back, and he'd been in the Christian school about 2 weeks. And it's hot here in Arizona, right? In August, I mean, it's 110, and he's having to wear long pants for the first time in his life to school. He just didn't get it. So one day he comes home and he says, you know, Dad, 7-year-old, right? "You know, Dad, I told the teacher that this whole rule about long pants was stupid." I was like, "Oh no. The new pastor's kid's been here 2 weeks and he's telling the teacher the rules are stupid." She goes, I told her, I said, "Why do we have to wear long pants?" He goes, "I've never worn long pants to school. It's too hot here to wear long pants." And he was telling me all of it. I was like, "Oh no." I said, "Okay, David." You know, I praise the Lord that he had a wonderful teacher that was just really kind to him and said, "Well, David," and she explained. I said, "Well, what did the teacher say to that?" "Well, she just told me that we needed to wear long pants." He gave me the explanation. I said, "Well, you know, sometimes that's a good idea. And maybe you ask your dad about the rules next time instead of telling the teacher why the rules are stupid." I said, I praise the Lord that he had a teacher that just didn't write him off because he didn't like long pants and he'd never worn long pants to school before, you know. And sometimes we can get so opinionated about everybody else not keeping the rules, but we're keeping the rules, bless God. And what we forget is that none of us kept the rules. That's why the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Sometimes we need to pull the beam out of our own eye. We're so busy pulling the splinter out of everybody else's eye. That's kind of what Jesus is talking about here. Because the teaching that Jesus is going to give them should not have shocked any Jew. He says to them in verse 10, "And he called the multitude and said unto them," now most likely this is the multitude that we found in chapter 14, verses 34 to 36, that when he came over in the land of Galilee, verse 34 of chapter 14, they came to him and he was healing them, and there were and somewhere in that process of him healing and those people, there's this confrontation with the Pharisees. And in the middle of that confrontation, the people probably start milling about and kind of listening. And so when that confrontation is over, down to verse 9, he calls the multitude back together and he says, "Okay, you heard the confrontation. Now let me explain to you." He says, understand this. So let's look at the teaching first of all. He says, "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man." They thought that if you ceremonially didn't keep a tradition, that then you were sinning and you were unclean. And he says to them, "Look, it's not about how you eat food." He says, "But that which cometh out of the mouth, that is what..." In other words, it's not keeping a ceremony, keeping all these rules that were extra biblical, but it's what's in your heart. This shocked them. He wasn't teaching, just like in the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't teaching anything new. He was simply reinforcing truths that God's Word had always taught them, but they had missed. Remember, before the deportation, 600 years before, they had worshipped false gods, Baal, Ashtaroth. After they come back from Babylon, they have godly leaders, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah. They have different leaders like this that teach them and say to them, most likely Ezra writes the books of Chronicles, and in those books he lays out their history in which he says, "Look, this king walked away from God, worshiped false gods, and we got deported. Now we're back. Don't worship false gods." They got that message, but then they fell in the other swamp, which was legalistic righteousness. That if we keep all the ceremonies and we even add, we'll be so careful, we'll add stuff that's not even in the Bible. Now they've fallen in the other side of the pit. They weren't following pagan gods. They were taking God's word and tripling it and quadrupling it and trusting in their tradition. So Jesus is bringing them back to the middle and saying, "No, let's look back at the word of God." It's all over what Jesus is teaching, all over the Old Testament. Even the unlearned in the crowd had doubtlessly heard about David's choice of being king, and when Jesse had brought his sons before Samuel, the prophet had looked at Eliab, the oldest brother, and said, "Certainly, this is going to be the king." And God said, "Don't look on the externals, look on the hearts." When Jesus tells them that it's the internals that are most important, not the tradition off of a ceremony, this was exactly the choice of David as a king. It was based not on the externals. Eliab was stronger and taller, looked like a warrior king. And God said, "I've chosen a man after my own heart." 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7. Circumcision is another example. It was the mark of the covenant to Abraham. And it was looked on with the greatest reverence by the Jews. This was the symbol of the covenant that God had. But even before Israel entered the promised land, God declared through Moses, he said this, "And now Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and his statutes which I am commanding you today for your good. Circumcise then your hearts." He said, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 13 and verse 16. In other words, this teaching by Jesus that the internals were more important than the externals, but that a proper internal would lead over into proper externals, is the heart of Old Testament. The Old Testament repeatedly declares that the only religious ceremony or activity that pleases God is that which comes from a contrite, pure, and loving heart. You can see that in Joshua 24:23, 1 Kings 8:23, 2 Chronicles 11:16, Isaiah 51:7, Isaiah 57:15. This was not something new. Jesus was bringing them back. Isn't it interesting? I taught today in our new members class that the Word of God is our magisterium. It is the sole source for faith and practice. Not the magisterium of your experience and not the magisterium of your tradition, but it is the Word of God. And Jesus is doing exactly that. He's pulling them back in his teaching to the Word of God. Trust the Word of God, he's saying. They're shocked by that. God used ceremonial issues. Here you slit the throat this way of the bull and sprinkle the blood there, and you do wash your hands ceremonially. He had used those issues to show them their need for holiness and separation from the world, but God never called not keeping the ceremonies perfectly a sin. He never called that a sin. God was using these symbols to teach them truths, not to be sin or no sin, but to simply be used as an object lesson to them about what holiness and their separation and their uniqueness from the world was supposed to be like. Yet they elevated them to a sense of sinfulness and then extrapolated even more rules about rules that weren't in the Bible. Remember that Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is the perfect commentary on the book of Leviticus. It is the perfect. If you don't understand Leviticus, read Hebrews. Hebrews interprets Leviticus. And the author of the book of Hebrews repeatedly says that Christ is superior to those ceremonies, that they could not be fulfilled perfectly until Christ came. That Christ was the fulfillment of the law. So now he's going to give them the explanation. He had given them the teaching, and now he's going to give them the explanation. Verse 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, That's in the Greek. That's exactly what they said. Well, it may be a little bit more guttural, because Hebrew is a little bit more guttural language, you know. But they said, Don't you know the Pharisees were offended? Do you know legalistic righteousness is always offended by truth? Legalistic righteousness is offended by truth. Legalistic righteousness will always be judged by truth. And legalistic righteousness will always attempt to lead others into danger. It's always this way, and we're going to see it in these verses. They said, the disciples said, Don't you know the Pharisees were offended? They're shocked. Peter comes and says to them with all the other disciples, you offended the leaders? They understood that you were talking about them. You're upsetting their tradition apple cart. They spend hours and hours and hours. They even think God himself spends 3 hours a day studying the law. Yeah, you've upset them. And Jesus says, wait a second. He says, legalistic righteousness will be defended by truth, and legalistic righteousness will be judged by God. And he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Even many years later, after the resurrection, after Pentecost, after the Ethiopian eunuch, is saved, you still have to have a vision given to Peter so he will go and witness the Gentiles later on in the book of Acts. Peter was still so wrapped up in this bondage of the ceremony of food that later on in Galatians, the big knockdown, drag out fight of all time between Peter and Paul takes place in Galatians 2:16. We get that great verse that a man is justified by the faith, not by the works of the law, because Peter had gone to a Gentile church in modern day Turkey, and when these Judaizers pretending to be good leaders came up and looked at Peter, who was eating, probably eating some pork maybe, but he was eating maybe a good bit of bacon or something, you know, and he's eating with the Gentiles, and they look down their nose, and so Peter, without saying a word, started to withdraw from the Gentiles and wouldn't eat with them anymore. And so everybody then thought even Barnabas was carried away, Paul says, with the hypocrisy. And even then they do this hypocrisy, and Paul confronts him to his face in front of everybody. He doesn't do Matthew 18. He doesn't take him aside privately. He doesn't go with a couple of deacons. He confronts him to his face and he says, Peter, your example is causing people to doubt that justification is by faith alone through Jesus. And we get that great verse, Galatians 2:16, in which he says, a man is not justified by the deeds of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we be justified by faith in him and not by the deeds of the law. A great, great verse comes out of this fight that even Peter, years and years and years after the resurrection, is still struggling in his mind with this ceremonialism. They come and say they were offended. And Jesus says, you know, let them be offended. Legalistic justification has no place in claiming spirituality. Any system that claims it by keeping laws and rules can gain entrance to heaven, by saying prayers a certain way, by keeping certain days and keeping certain traditions, gains you a right to enter heaven. Jesus' words, he says, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And he's talking about a system like that. True faith says it's done. False faith says, I must do it. And it usually sets up an elaborate array of religious activity. But in today's world, it can just be, I think I'm as good as the next guy, or I think I'm better than the next guy. I will be okay. Jesus Christ came to die in your place. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death so he could die in your place. Only faith in him and receiving that gift of faith from him, that's the only way to enter heaven. Every other, oh, I'm as good, or I'm better than, or I've done this and I've been baptized, or I've prayed five times a day, all that stuff is legalistic righteousness. And Jesus says, that's not planted by my Father, that's planted by Satan, and it will be pulled up. Legalistic righteousness will be judged by God himself, but notice lastly, legalistic righteousness always attempts to lead others into danger. It always attempts to lead others into danger. Look at what verse 14, it says, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. Now, the great thing was, the Pharisees wanted to make themselves to be the leaders of Israel. The Sanhedrin was the 70 leaders of Israel. They wanted people to think they were the scribes. People should look to them. They had all the answers. And Jesus said, yep, the people are blind, and the bad thing is the leaders are blind too. They're blind leaders of the blind. And then he says, both shall fall into the ditch. He's referring most likely to a ditch that farmers dug in their fields, kind of as a trough. And they would dig a ditch in the field so the animals could go, and they would fill it with water, and the animals could go and they could drink through the day or two or three days or a week, and then they would refill it. But it sometimes would be fairly deep. But if a blind person was walking through the field, the water might be 6-8 feet deep. The blind person would fall into the ditch. They couldn't see the trough. And Jesus is saying, they think they know the direction they're going, but the problem is, it's like a blind person is in the front, and then there's 15 blind people with their hand on the front person in front of them, and they all think the person in front of them can see, and they're all unseeing. We're going to get later in the book of Matthew to Christ's livid condemnation of these people. He calls them a bunch of snakes. He calls them whited sepulchres. They look good on the outside, but inside they're empty and full of dead men's bones. Some of the harshest denunciations to ever leave human lips left Christ's lips about these religious leaders who were blind leaders of the blind and taking a nation to destruction spiritually, that would be finalized about 35 years after Christ's death, when Titus's Roman legions literally tear down the bricks of Rome brick by brick to get the gold that was melting off the temple as Jerusalem was being destroyed, and they tore the city apart brick by brick because the gold was melting into the cracks of the bricks, and they pulled out the bricks to get to the gold, and literally the city was torn apart. Over 1 million Jews were going to die in 35 years because these blind leaders of the blind led their nation into destruction because they would not believe when the kingdom was offered to them. It's a great testimony to us that when Christ offers salvation, we should respond positively to that offer and not come up with a different excuse, not push it off. But when Christ says to you, I died in your place, I died for your sin, you should have died for your sin, but I died in your place, then we should reach out and accept that offer of salvation and eternal forgiveness. Legalistic righteousness will always try to lead others to dangers. But notice the application. Christ says to them, let them alone. And then answered Peter and say, oh, I've already alluded to this, but Peter's like flummoxed. I mean, he is just, his whole apple cart is upset. Peter says, can you explain to us this parable? What's he talking about? He's talking about this whole teaching that it's not the way in which the ceremonies you do that makes you righteous or not righteous, but it's what comes, what declares whether you're righteous or not is the fruit of your life. He just didn't get it. And Jesus says, almost sighs. Can you hear the sigh? Are ye also without understanding? See, this is what I meant at the beginning when I said Christ gives them grace. Christ recognized that good soil sometimes struggled. It lost faith. It had difficulty. It had problems. It was dust. It had challenges. And he sighs a bit. And he says, okay, do you not get it either? But do you notice that he doesn't respond to Peter the way he responded to the Pharisees? Are you tracking with me? He doesn't respond that way. He says, wow. Okay, verse 17. Don't you understand that whatsoever enters into the mouth goes in the belly and is cast out through your urine and feces? That's really what he's saying. He said it's just, it goes through the body and the impurities are taken out and the good stuff stays. And that doesn't make you a bad person or a good person. That's just normal bodily functions. He's saying because food is physical, physical can't cross over to make you spiritual or not spiritual. Food is simply physical. It's not spiritual. But he said, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, that self-talk, what you've been thinking, then boom, in crisis it comes out. Boom, it's there. What you think about, that self-talk that you're able to keep down when everything is going good, when the crisis comes, boom! Out of the self-talk comes words of the mouth. I preached a whole series of messages several years ago, and I titled it, The Idle Talk Reveals the Idol of the Heart. Idle talk, I-D-L-E, reveals the idol, I-D-O-L, of the heart. Oh, they're mean to me. Oh, I wasn't treated fairly. It was unkind what they did. And it what happens is, in crisis, we reveal how truly we think about ourselves all the time. Because out comes, they're so mean to me, I can't believe that. And we, our self-talk eventually comes out. That's why I was talking today in the morning message about our self-talk being one of praising God. Where David takes his self-talk back to the very nature of God when he's being wrongly attacked and wrongly accused. He goes back to the nature of God and he says, I don't understand why this is happening. I don't understand why it's so uncomfortable. But I know you are who you are and you are sovereign. That's the whole point of Psalm 42 and 43. Jesus says to them, but those things which proceed, verse 18, out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and those things defile. For out of the mouth proceeds evil, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, lying, blasphemies. These are things which defile a man. But to eat with an unwashed hand, in other words, he didn't do the ceremony right, that never is a concern. This should not have been a shock to them. I've just given you passage after passage after passage where God says to them, circumcise your hearts. Isaiah chapter 1, God says to them, who wanted you to come to my temple? They were coming to the temple as just a ritual, and their mind wasn't on God. It was, how quick do I get out of here? Why do I have to spend so much time here? These rituals are so hard. God says, well, then stay home. Don't even come. I don't want your ritual. I want your heart. That's what he's telling them. You're defiled by an unwashed heart, not an unwashed hand, is what he's saying. Has your heart been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ tonight? Have you come to a point in time in your life where you knew you were a sinner, you knew you should go to hell, you knew you should pay for your sin? The Bible says the penalty for sin is death. The Bible says that, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You knew that your debt to God for your sin, you had been earning hell by sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. But you know, Jesus died in your place. And you knew that Jesus had taken all the wrath that God had on you, and he placed all that wrath on Jesus, the just wrath that God had on you, he placed it on Jesus. And justice demanded that there be a consequence for your sin. And God let Jesus take all the consequence for your sin. And Jesus could take that consequence when nobody else could, because Jesus never sinned. He didn't die for his own sin. He died for your sin. You were the reason Jesus Christ died. I was the reason Jesus Christ died. And you've realized that Jesus took your wrath. And God was satisfied. His holiness, the justice that your sin demanded, death. And his justice was satisfied with the death of his son in your place. And then Jesus can turn around when he comes again from the tomb and offer you a gift, not of works. It's a gift called eternal life. John 1:12 tells us that as many as received him, to them, those of us that have placed our faith in Christ, to them he gave us the power to become God's sons when we believe on him. Have you ever personally received that gift? Not heard about it from your parents, but have you ever personally received the gift of eternal life? Have you ever bowed your head and said, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell, but I know you died in my place. And I wish to receive personally the gift of eternal life right now. Forgive me of my sin. Take me to heaven when I die. Jesus Christ, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Now, you don't have to say those exact words, but something like that. Has that ever happened to you? If it hasn't, heaven's not your home. We just had a memorial service yesterday for one of the dearest ladies in our church for many, many years. It's a good friend of mine, family's in the church, kids and grandkids. She was older. And one night she went to sleep. The next time she woke up, she was looking at Jesus. Amen. But that's because she had personally placed her faith in Jesus Christ. You say, well, she was in her 70s and she had kidney problems and health problems. When I get to be older, I'll do this. The problem is you just don't know when you're going to close your eyes and never wake up in this life again. That's the problem. Amen. God hasn't told you the day you're going to die. I've done 5 deployments. In 2 of those deployments, I put a lot of 18-year-olds in caskets on planes. 19-year-olds, 20-year-olds. I've seen 70-plus remains transferred from one plane to another, generally in the middle of the night, and officiated over those proceedings. Those 18, 19-year-old, 20-year-old boys and girls never thought they would meet their Creator before they legally could drink. But most of them did. You say, well, I'm not volunteering for the military. I'm not going to Afghanistan. I'm not going to Iraq. I know that. But they didn't expect to meet God, and they did. Jesus says here, legalistic righteousness. In other words, righteousness by being good. I can be good enough to get to heaven. I can do good things to get to heaven. He says that will be rooted up. It's not planted by God. Righteousness that God accepts is only faith. That's the only righteousness God accepts. Have you ever personally placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Father God, thank you so much for your word tonight.